If you reflect on your life, if you've got a few gray hairs like me, you might think back on things that have happened to you that have caused you to at least temporarily lose hope. You may have lost hope at a work situation where you're thinking, this is a disaster. There's no way we're going to get out of this in this business or this corporation. Or you may have been in a school situation where you're taking some subject and you're thinking, I've just flunked the first exam and I still don't get it. And you've lost all hope of ever conquering whatever subject it was. Well, what's the danger of losing hope? Well, the danger of losing hope is you don't try anymore. You give up any effort that you could possibly have within yourself to help. Same idea of losing heart. If you lose heart, you feel weak. It's not a physical thing, it's a psychological thing. You just feel weak, it's more than depression is something where you just get overwhelmed by maybe biological or things, but it's a form of depression where you lose hope and you think, there's just no way out of this situation. During war, truth about what's going on the battlefield may be known to the officers and generals on the battlefield, but it may be withheld from the public. That's true for almost every single war. They withhold the truth on the number of casualties in various wars because they don't want to cause people to lose hope because the battle was just lost. The war may not have been lost, but the battle was lost. And maybe a series of battles were lost. If you look at the history of the American Civil War between the North and the South, you'll know that there was an incredible difficulty keeping morale going in various points during the American Civil War. The truth at times would have been too hard for the public to have heard in various wars, not just the American history, but other histories. So what is often told to the public is called either propaganda, censorship perhaps is a kinder word, or just plain lies. Does Jesus lie to us? Well, the automatic answer should be no. Does God lie to us? And the answer is, of course, no, God does not lie. Does the Word of God lie to us? No. A proper understanding of the Word of God and the proper understanding of what God is doing in human history from a big perspective is crucial to you and I in any day, in any place, for not losing heart and not losing hope. Now, the subject in this passage of Luke is not what you might want to say is your personal tragedy. You may have experienced a personal tragedy where somebody has betrayed you and you have a broken relationship. Or they've not only betrayed you and broke the relationship, but they hurt you financially, emotionally, or maybe even physically. We suffer from accidents. We suffer from tragedies. We suffer from our own mistakes or other people's mistakes. But that's not what's in view in this part of Luke. Nor is being just hurt from a broken relationship what's in view here. Adultery, divorce, various lies, and worse things can happen to you to break a relationship and cause you to suffer incredibly. There is the kind of suffering that happens, though, sometimes where evil people seem to be in power. And the evil rulers of a nation, like the ancient Roman Empire or Nazi Germany, those powers are very evidently against what is good and righteous and holy amongst God's people. There's also a kind of suffering that occurs to God's people, which is unique to God's people, because we know the Word of God. We know what kind of God we have. We know He's gracious, full of mercy and love and compassion. We know what He's done through His Son. And yet we can sit sometimes, and in human Protestant history, we know there have been times when Protestants have been burned at the stake, for example, in Roman Catholic Europe. So what's a Huguenot to think when his family is persecuted to the point of being burned at the stake because they are Protestants in a Roman Catholic-ruled nation? That's the kind of suffering that's in view here. Three questions that are implied in this passage. One is, when is the kingdom of God coming? Two, that's actually explicit. where is the kingdom of God? And third, how can you keep the faith and not lose heart when certain things are going on? So we're going to address those questions in the sermon. When is the kingdom of God coming? It's the question the Pharisees ask Jesus. And the answer that Jesus gives is the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. And then he goes on to say, it's in the midst of you. Somewhat mysterious, but if you know the life of Christ and what he's done up to this point in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke has recorded Jesus doing miracles, healing 100% of the people who come. Hundreds, perhaps, were healed of blindness, deafness, crippledness, all kinds of diseases were healed. 100% of people were healed. He's preaching a gospel of grace, and people who are sinners, who are very well aware of their own sins, are coming to Jesus, and some of them are weeping at his feet. So profusely, the woman washed his feet with her tears. That's how the kingdom of God was coming in their midst. But there's a reason in what Jesus just said to lose heart. He says, it's not coming in ways that can be observed. The sinless Son of God was in front of them. And you could not look at him and say, now there is the king. He wasn't the tall one that looked muscular. He was wearing simple clothes. He had no place to sleep, no wealth. He was humbled, even humiliated at various times. So he didn't come like somebody in a vast army to overwhelm the forces of evil. There's a reason to lose heart in what he's saying. It's like you can't see vast armies of angels overwhelming demons and so forth. You see Jesus doing things, but it's not visible to the naked eye. So you don't see it. There's something about it that is not visible to the human eye. So that you could lose heart. You can't say, look, it's here. It's here in this building right now. You can't say, look, it's obvious. Anybody walk in the door, believer or unbeliever, it's obvious we are redeemed. You can't see it. But this is the current situation according to Jesus when he was speaking. Behold, the kingdom of God is already in the midst of you, but you will not see it. Don't be deceived. You will not see it, but don't be deceived. There's another reason, as I just alluded to, that Jesus talks about, which could cause a follower of Christ to be disheartened. You will want, Jesus is telling the disciples, you will want to see, quote, the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Don't be deceived. What they're referring to, what Jesus is referring to, and what Luke has recorded, is that there will be a time when the Son of Man will come, and it will be obvious who he is. And you will, he's saying to his disciples, you'll want that, like from the bottom of your heart. You'll want to see the glory of the Son of God revealed on earth, but you won't see it. And don't be deceived if somebody says, he's over there. He's over in Toronto or he's over in Jerusalem. No, don't be deceived. You won't see it. So this is verses 22 and 23. Jesus said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go out or follow them. That's disheartening. He's saying to them, most likely, in my lifetime, you're going to see what they do to me. Crown of thorns, punched, blindfolded, bruised, beaten. You're going to see that. You're going to long to see the glory of the Son of Man. But then he says something that's outstandingly encouraging. And he basically says, when I come back in the future, no one will miss it. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. That's future. And it is still future. They crucified the Son of God. He was buried for 3 days. He rose from the dead. He was seen by many people over 40 days, but that was not visible from one end of the planet to the other. What Jesus is saying is, like you can tell when the lightning has struck because it's everywhere, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. No one will miss it. And then there's this bad news again. He alternates kind of between good news and bad news. Verse 25. But he first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What Jesus is saying is that he said this before in Luke, I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected and suffer and die. But now he's saying in a different way, first, before my second coming, I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, if you want to think of the worst thing that could happen in the plan of God from a human point of view, it would be, here's the Son of God, here's the King, here's the one who's going to rescue us, and they just killed him. That's why the disciples, the apostles, all fled when they arrested Jesus. They were gone, said, this is it. Who knows what's going on? It's over. They've just arrested him. They're beating him up and they're crucifying him. But we know the plan of God included that. There will be evil done to Jesus. And the way of the cross in many ways is the way that we follow too, the way of suffering and persecution. Now what Jesus tells us, because they're going to want to know, when are you coming back? There will be nothing unusual in the days just before the coming, the second coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus. And he basically uses history. Just like in the days of Noah. Everything was normal in the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, getting married, buying and selling and so forth in the days of Noah. Noah went in the ark. Ark gets closed. Boom, they're dead. Rain comes, they're all dead. Likewise in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, total destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, life was normal in the days of Lot for those in the city and the country and everywhere else. Life was normal in the days of Noah. People were going about their business doing normal things. And then came destruction. Total irreversible destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Death to every human being in the days of Noah. So life on earth, Jesus is saying, will be normal. Just before, maybe even on the day when he comes back. So then he says basically something to encourage them. He says, don't lose heart during the normal days before the Son of Man comes. Verses 31, 32, 35. He basically says, one person's going to be on the rooftop. He'll be gone. Another person will be in the field. He'll be gone. Remember Lot's wife? Oh, what does that mean? Lot's wife apparently longed for the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. She looked back longingly. And she was destroyed. So when the Son of Man comes, don't look back. Don't think, oh, I got all my CD collection of music. I've got all this stuff. I regret leaving. No. When Jesus comes back, it's like, forget anything that's here. Forget anyone who's here. If they're not in Christ, they're being left behind and they are being destroyed. In other words, be ready and willing to leave everything and everyone behind at a moment's notice, because when Jesus comes, that's it. Destruction is coming on everybody else and everything else. And this should be no surprise. If you've read Luke, in chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus is teaching the same kind of thing over and over again in various ways. And here in Luke 9, we have this. Jesus said to all, this is to everyone, not just to the apostles, not just to... If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Another way of putting this, Luke 9 and Luke, you know, the whole gospel of Luke is for the believer, for the follower of Jesus, life is never business as usual, meaning business the way the world does it. Everyone in this room, everyone who's a follower of Christ should be ready at a moment's notice to go to be with him, to have everything taken away that you've enjoyed in a common sense. Two people could be in the same household, even the same bed, and one is destroyed and the other is with Christ. Two people working, one grinding and another grinding, one is destroyed and the other is rescued and taken up with Jesus. One had faith, the other did not have faith. Where will this happen? They asked Jesus. Where and when is the Son of God or the Son of Man going to come? And Jesus uses a very strange way of putting it. He used lightning before. When the lightning comes, you know it, and that's the way it's going to be for me when I come back. But here he says, they say in verse 37, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Unless you're a bird fancier, you don't see vultures. They happen to be around in New Hampshire a little bit. But vultures eat dead animals. And they circle up very high in the sky, looking and actually smelling. If you know the science or biology of a vulture, they have an incredible sense of smell. So the picture Jesus is giving is just like you look up and see the sun, you're going to look up and see vultures, and you're going to know there's a corpse there. Destruction has come. He's saying that the destruction on earth will be so obvious, that's where it'll happen. That's when it will happen. Same as lightning. You're going to see it. It'll be visible in the sky. Anybody who can look up, who has eyes to see, will see it. Again, it will be observable. You don't need any sort of mysterious, oh, it's invisible or something. So Jesus is basically telling them things are going to go on till the day he comes that are normal. What was it like in the days of Noah? They laughed at Noah. They persecuted Noah. It's probable that Noah and his family were the only believers left on planet Earth. Think about that. What happened to the rest of them? They were probably killed off. Or in the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know how wicked those people were. There's a wickedness that just continues and continues. And Jesus has already told them, you're going to long to have my day when I come back be present, but you're not going to have it. And I've got to suffer and die. In other words, he's saying in some very real sense, suffering's going to continue. I'm going to suffer, Jesus is saying, and you're going to suffer. How can you not lose heart with that kind of message? How can you not lose hope? When evil continues and there's injustice, profound, powerful people who are unjust and wicked in high places, how can the church and the people of God have any sort of sanity? It's easy to lose heart and lose hope and give up the faith. If this is the world that we're living in, you pick your time in history, whether it's now or some other time, which is why he presents this solution. And we need to look at this solution. This is the application I'm going to give you here. He told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then there's the parable. And the parable connects Luke 7:20 and Luke 18:8. Luke 7:20 is the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Okay, that's what he started out by saying. You're not going to see the kingdom of coming with your eyes. And then in verse 8 of chapter 18, he says, I tell you, He, that's God, will give justice to them, that's the elect, speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You don't have to be a keen observer of the world we live in today, or to know a lot about history, to know that you do not see perfect justice on earth. But when the Son of Man comes, God the Father and God the Son will execute perfect, perfect justice. But Jesus is saying, but will I find faith when I come back to execute perfect justice? Now you don't see perfect justice. So there's a future when the Son of Man comes where there will be perfect justice. And in the parable, this poor widow, it's a made-up story, this poor widow who has a problem of injustice keeps going to this really wicked judge who doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people, and she keeps nagging him, if you will. She keeps punching at his door, kind of like with her words. She keeps nagging and punching him, and he finally gives in and says, okay, I'll give up. I'll give her justice. The unjust judge gives this widow justice. And Jesus basically says, who do you think God is? Do you think God is an unjust, uncaring God? That when his children are burned at the stake, when his children are persecuted for being Christians, he doesn't care? God is a righteous judge. And he loves his people. And he cares deeply about the martyrs that have gone to their death for the cause of Christ for thousands of years. Thousands of years. Stephen, the first martyr after Christ, stoned. Welcome to the new covenant. Paul, left for dead. Welcome to the apostleship. And on and on and on. God is a righteous judge. He loves and cares for his chosen people. His chosen people are precious to him. So Jesus is saying, keep praying. Do not lose heart and hope or faith in God. Keep praying. However, this is very hard to do, which is why Jesus ends on saying, will Jesus find faith? People who have the faith on earth when he comes. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, you could make many conclusions, but I think the main conclusion Jesus is giving, with all these questions about his coming and his suffering, he's telling them, he is telling the truth, the hard truth about life now. From the death and resurrection of Christ till his second coming, life now is going to be marked with injustice, wickedness, until his second coming. What's the application for us? We need to understand the hard truths in Scripture as being a gift to us. And we need not misapply them. There is a pattern that Jesus describes in the Old Testament. Evil seemed triumphant in Noah's day, but God killed everyone except Noah's family. Rescues Noah, destroys the wicked. There's a separation between the believers and the unbelievers. Evil seemed triumphant in the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. You'll read about what's going on in those places. And God killed everyone, plus Lot's wife, who was in the city, who longed for that life. It's a pattern, Jesus says. Look at this pattern. It's going to be repeated, Jesus is saying. The pattern of history now in the New Testament is this. Evil still seems triumphant now. They rejected Christ. They tortured him, if you will. And the Son of God was buried, rose, and he is enthroned in heaven now as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He and the Father are in complete control of history, and he's just told you what he's going to do in history. The pattern of history has been given to you. from Christ, not so that you could figure out what happened when you got in that automobile accident and you wrecked your car or maybe you broke your leg, slipping on ice. Not to understand that, but to understand the profound nature of what God is doing. There is evil now. And you who grew up and were born as an evil person have been converted or transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but we're still here. Citizens of heaven, here you are. Citizens of no heaven, out there in the world. It's a mixture. That mixture will not remain. But God will eventually destroy all evil and give perfect justice to anyone who sacrificed his life for Christ. And there's a strange encouragement that comes from the book of Revelation, which I believe was written to encourage the believers in the Roman Empire who were suffering from the powers of the Roman Empire because they were Christian. So one passage that should strike you and has struck me as being really strange, but actually fits in with this. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay, so just a moment. These are the souls of believers who've been martyred for the cause of Christ. They're in heaven. They're glorified. They're not sinners. No sin in them. They're in heaven. They're glorified. Purified of all sin. Listen to their cry. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, we probably think that's an unholy prayer. But brothers and sisters, well, we'll get to this. Justice is God's way, and he will have perfect justice in his universe. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Well, now you could be in deep despair there, but if you're martyred for the cause of Christ, where's your next conscious experience? You're in the presence of the Lord if you're absent from the body. One of the things that happened to the Huguenots when they were martyred in the Roman Catholic France is the Huguenots would be burned at the stake, and they knew the Psalms. And those Huguenots would sing psalms as they're being burned at the stake in Roman Catholic France during the Protestant Reformation. It so irritated the Roman Catholics that they would gag them because they didn't want them singing psalms as they're being burned at the stake. And then the Huguenots thought, oh, well, if I'm going to be gagged and I can't move, I'll bend over and have the gag burned off so I can sing psalms again. So the Roman Catholic solution was, we'll pull out their tongue, then we'll burn them at the stake. Wickedness. Profound wickedness in various points of history. Those martyrs are probably along with Stephen, the first martyr in Acts, and Paul and others, crying out, how long? Holy and true, God is holy, God is true to his justice. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood? What's the pattern of Christian living now? If you wanted to pick a passage to describe the application, I would pick Romans chapter 12. So let me read this. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. This is your application. Now, for now, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The days are now evil. My wife had friends in Philadelphia when she was a member of 10th Presbyterian Church. And one of them escaped the Armenian massacre. The Turks went to Armenia and slaughtered Turks, sometimes considered the unknown Holocaust. And this friend of my wife's was in that country when the Turks slaughtered her family and others. And the Turks took her and put her to work in their hospital because she was a nurse. She literally had to nurse the Turkish soldiers back to health who had, maybe not individually but as a group, slaughtered her family and friends. The days are evil. Until Jesus come, we will continue to live in evil days. And you have been told by Christ that evil is present now. Some of us don't need to have that told over and over again. But we need to be told, don't be overcome by evil. Don't lose heart and don't stop praying. Pray. Praying is not easy, especially when you think it's not changing anything. Pray. Jesus in Gethsemane found it in a way agony to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You may have your agonizing prayer time, but pray. Don't lose hope. Pray. Understand the times you're in. The apostles at one point were too busy to pray. If you understand what they were doing, they were overcome by helping all these poor Christians in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And so they ordained deacons. And you have deacons here. What a blessing to have deacons who can allow the elders and the pastor to not be feeding and caring for the physical needs of people when they're overwhelming, perhaps, like refugees might be. To free up men to pray is one of the roles the early church said, we've got to have these men set aside to pray and minister the word of God. So we'll get these deacons going to free them up. Now here's a last question. You can answer this in your own way. Are you too busy to pray? I'm embarrassed to sometimes ask this question, but I'll ask it anyway. How much time do you spend in front of a screen? Whether it's a little screen, a big screen, or a really big screen. And then how much time do you pray on your knees alone in your bedroom or somewhere? Compare your leisure time to your prayer time. Which is greater? Here's the danger and the warning implied here. You will lose heart. You will lose hope if you find prayer has disappeared from your life. And it is a huge blessing and privilege and honor to get into a position of humble submission before the Lord and pray and pour out your heart to the Lord. How long, Lord? How long until you'd make things right? Like the psalmists pray. The wicked are wealthy and happy. How long until you... Brothers and sisters, please pray. It is a way of you keeping your faith alive and vibrant and not just sort of half-baked.